Let me start by just adding my voice to what David Mortis said last night and just thank Saints Chapel for being so kind to us all this week.
Amen.
You've certainly made us feel welcome and taken care of us and fed us and just been very, very kind and very, very gracious to us, and I sure do appreciate it more than you know. And more than I can tell you, so thanks very much. However, I did tell Greg how good it is to see so many friends from the Texas area, some from Austin, some from the Dallas area, who have been listening to us online and came here tonight. I told Greg that we were going to take a head count, and if there were more GCA listeners here than Saints Chapel residents, we're just going to rename this GCA West. So, Greg's like, fine. So it's good to see you all. Thanks for making the effort to come here. I appreciate it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we're going to jump right in. Again tonight, we have a lot of ground to cover, and I'll be working against the clock yet again. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, here we are gathered together again tonight to look into your word. And I pray tonight that you will drive all the cares and the concerns of life out of our minds and replace all that worry and all that trouble with the knowledge of your presence. Let us know that you're here among us. Let us know as your word goes forward that you are quickening that word and placing that word in our hearts and in our minds. Let it become the standard by which we live and think and breathe and worship and praise. We thank you and we bless your name that you have gathered your sheep yet again. And we trust that tonight, this last night of the conference, that you will bless us the way you have blessed us Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. You have been faithful to us. You've been good to us. And we thank you for that. So I pray that what we do here tonight will be pleasing in your sight. We do this all for your glory and for your glory only. And we pray this in the matchless name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We have been talking about God's sovereignty for 5 straight days. And I feel like now that we're into the 5th of these messages, I can confidently say that we have now almost scratched the surface of the topic. So I feel good about that. At least we've laid out some good basics. But the truth of the matter is, once you get a hold of God's sovereignty, once you get a hold of the realization that the God of the Bible represents himself as being utterly and completely sovereign, once you take the time to understand his revelation of himself, and you just stand toe-to-toe with what the Bible actually says, and you conform your thinking to what the Bible actually says, you come away with nothing other than the God of the Bible represents himself as being completely and utterly sovereign. Amen. And once you know that, it jumps out of every page of the Bible. Once you know that, you can read books like you can read the book of Esther. And see God's sovereignty everywhere. You can read Luke, see God's sovereignty everywhere.
That's right.
But then you can go into the Old Testament and read a book like Ruth. Little story like that. God's sovereignty everywhere. Look at Jonah, sovereign, sovereign. Noah, sovereign, sovereign. Pick somebody. Any Bible character you can name, it's just all about God's sovereignty.
That's right.
Paul riding on the Damascus Road, knocked him down. You're mine. You're going to suffer. Sovereign.
Yeah.
So throughout the Bible, we just see over and over again that God is sovereign. Now, we identify ourselves here as adherents of sovereign grace theology, which goes by the nickname of Calvinism. And we've been talking about that over the last few nights, and I've been giving you definitions and information and little bits of history that help us define this theology that I am convinced is the biblical theology. It just goes by the nickname of Calvinism, but I am convinced that it is the true and genuine gospel that the Bible presents. And the other camp is broadly called Arminianism, following after the teaching of a fellow named Jacob Arminius. And we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight, because so far, everything I have said this week, the Arminian camp would agree with in large part. Here's what I mean. When you see a person who is absolutely convinced of their own free will, when you see a person who is absolutely convinced of Arminian theology, where they chose Jesus, where they made Jesus Lord and Savior, they did something, they were the actor, and then God reacted, which is the essence of Arminianism. Even those people, when they get really sick or something really bad happens, still pray to God as though He's sovereign.
That's right.
They will still go to Him and pray a sovereign prayer.
That's right.
Because in those moments in life, they need Him to be sovereign.
My God.
If they are in a situation where they are going out to evangelize, you know, they will say, please say this prayer with me. And sometimes they will pray and say, please God save this person. Well, that's not an Arminian prayer.
Nope.
An Arminian prayer would be, please God, don't mess with this man's free will. And if he wants to go to hell, please let him. That would be the Arminian prayer. But even Arminians, even free will advocates, when it comes to some of the things we've been talking about, like prayer, like evangelism, like suffering, they're still willing to admit to some degree of sovereignty on God's part. But tonight is where the rubber meets the proverbial road.
All right.
Because tonight the topic is sovereignty in salvation. And this is what it all really comes down to. Because people are willing to admit that God has some amount of really awesome power. Let there be an earthquake. Let there be a tsunami. And then you'll hear even news broadcasters starting to talk about God.
That's right.
They're talking about an act of God or the power of God. They'll admit that there probably or may be a God, and if he's there, he's pretty powerful. But the one thing they will not admit is that his power extends to the degree where his power overwhelms their free will, and despite what they want or don't want to do, God's will be accomplished in and through them, despite them. We like ourselves so much. We are so convinced of our capability. We are so sure that we are able, that we by nature simply do not want God to be sovereign in salvation. For some reason, that's the one place where the human ego really raises up and says, I'll let God be sovereign over earthquakes. I'll give him tsunamis. I'll give him sickness. I'll give him healing. I'll give him all that stuff, saving people that I've prayed about, at least stirring them up in some way. But when it comes to God saving me, that's where I'm going to plant my flag and say, no, God, you can come this far, but no further. When it comes to salvation, it's up to me. Well, that is nothing but just brash ego. That is pride, that is arrogance, and that is saying to the one who has all power, remember where we started on Monday night, God Almighty, El Shaddai, the one with all the power, who knows everything, who is everywhere, that's the one that we for some reason want to keep at arm's distance. How insane are we? Especially when it comes to the biggest topic there is, which is this: everybody dies. So far, the ratio of death is a perfect 1-for-1. Everybody gets one. Even Jesus.
So far,
every person who's lived on the planet has suffered death. You're not going to be the first one to avoid it. And so, knowing this, oh, I hear you, David, short of the rapture, I hear you.
There were two.
Oh, well, there were two. Okay, fine. We're going to go with Enoch was not because God took him, and we're going to go with Elijah stepping into the chariot. Okay, fair enough. And some future generation of the church that I would like to be in, by the way. Because it's not that I'm afraid of death, but the process of dying seems kind of sketchy. So if I can avoid that and leap from life to life, sign me up. I'm in that one. However, the point I was making before I was so rudely interrupted by proper theology is that everybody dies. And when that happens, everybody stands in front of the judge of everything. And everybody is going to stand there either accepted in the beloved or condemned. And the book of Revelation says that the books are going to be open and everybody is going to be tried on the basis of their works. You don't want that. Look, let me put it this way. I'm going to pick on Yuri. Okay? So, Yuri, you're my friend, so I can pick on you for a moment. But let's say we have the big screen up here. Right? We're going to put the big projection screen up. And we're going to see your innermost thoughts and desires and heart for the last 24 hours. And we're all going to sit and watch that together, collectively. Are you comfortable with that idea? No! 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 No, of course not! Because you know what you're like. We're only seeing the outside, so we have a hint. But you know what you're really like. You know every dark thought that passed through your head, every sinful craving you had, every moment of doubt, every bit of anger. You know all that about yourself, and you don't want the rest of us sinners to see it. What about a thrice holy God? And he sees it all, every bit of it. And the sea, death, hell, and the grave are going to deliver up the dead that are in them, and the books are going to be open, and everyone is going to be tried according to their works. You don't want to be there. You don't want to be in that. The only way to avoid that is to have been sovereignly saved. So, my point is, you want God to be sovereign in salvation. Of all the places to deny the sovereignty of God, salvation is the last place you want to deny that. Because you really genuinely are too wicked to accomplish anything that would make you attractive to God. You are so wicked that were it not for his sovereign imposing of himself onto you, you could in no way do enough good stuff for God to accept you on the basis of you. So the one place you want him absolutely sovereign is in salvation. You want him to do for you what you simply cannot do for yourself. And you want him to do it with so much power and so much authority that even the devil himself can't accuse you once he's done it. Because everything that Yuri knows about himself that he was embarrassed to show the rest of us, the devil's going to bring it up. Because he is the accuser of the brethren, and he is accusing them day and night. And you don't have enough good to balance that scale. And so what is Yuri going to do about that? I'll stop naming you by name in a minute. But what is he going to do about that? Well, the only thing that can be done about it is that God has to do for him what he simply cannot do for himself, and do it so completely and so sovereignly and so specifically that no one, not even Satan, can lay any accusation against him. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?
Amen.
After all, it's God that justifies, says Paul. So if it is God that is sovereignly justifying the sinner, then nobody, including Yuri himself, can condemn Yuri. Because it's God that justified him. And because it's Christ that died and is raised again for him. And that being the case, nobody can lay any charge to him. Why? Because he wasn't saved by his choice or his works or his desire. He was saved by an absolutely sovereign God who saved him utterly and completely. Therefore, it's a completely done, finished work. And that being the case, no one can upset it. No one can overturn it. No one can argue against it. And nobody can charge him with anything. You're gonna be okay. And the good news is you get to skip the big screen. Turn to page 29 in your notes. I say yet again, these are notes. When you see the typos, read past them. Don't point them out to me. Thank you for the folks who have. I get it. There's typos. Move on. Page 29 is the beginning of Sovereignty and Salvation, day 5. Salvation is the result of either one of two catalysts. This is important. Either man chose or God chose. But it can't be both. Either God chose particular people or particular people chose God. Either way, somebody had to do the choosing. Now, throughout the Bible, wherever the topic of salvation is brought up, in any passage you're reading where salvation is the topic of that passage, never, even once, have I driven this home yet?
Yeah.
Never once do you ever see man as the catalyst. You will never see man choosing or deciding or making Jesus anything, including Lord and Savior. You will never see God reacting to the beginning of a man. You'll never see man instigating his own salvation and then God reacting positively to that man. You just don't find it. If you know it somewhere, please point it out. I've been at this a long time and I have not been able to find it. As a consequence, those who disagree with the idea of sovereignty in salvation will go to passages that are not talking about salvation and try to pull out the implication of free will choice from passages like Joshua saying, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve." Of course, then they don't bother to read the rest of it. Since what Joshua already said is, seeing as how you're not going to worship God, choose this day who you're going to serve, whether it's the gods of Egypt or the gods of Canaan. Those are your options. So he wasn't saying, choose today, choose God and be saved. He was saying, since you can't believe God, choose which God you're going to serve. Go look at it. Now, the important part is that passage is not talking about salvation to begin with. It's talking about Israel going into Canaan and their fall into idol worship. But in any passage, particularly and specifically New Testament passages that talk about Christian salvation, you simply will not find any passage that says anything like free will. The word free will is not in the New Testament anywhere. It doesn't exist, not in there. You will find it in the Old Testament as one of the offerings you could give after you had given all of your tithes, after you had brought all your sacrifices, after you brought all your first fruit and your wave offering and your sheave offering and your drink offering, after you had brought every other required offering, then if you wanted to give a little bit more, that was called a votive or a free will offering. That is the only context in which you will find free will mentioned anywhere in the Bible. In the New Testament, it is dramatically absent, and especially absent in any passage that's talking about salvation. So, if you think that free will is somehow a necessary part of Christian salvation, then you are automatically sub-biblical, because you're now importing language and concepts into the Bible that simply are not there. However, everywhere that the topic is salvation, you will find words like election. Everywhere that salvation is spoken about in the New Testament, you'll find words like predestination. First time I saw the word predestinate in the Bible, it shook me up, because I had been raised in one of those churches where they got to pick which text they would preach on each week. And I had grown up in the church and never heard anybody ever say predestinate, predestination. No, that was, never came up. I was reading my Bible one day and it jumped right out there. Whom he did call, he did predestinate. What? He predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Well, that sounds like God's doing it. I called a friend of mine the first time I came across that, a friend who I had served with in ministry out in Los Angeles, and I said, hey, let me read you something. And I read him Romans 8. And he said to me, "Oh, I can't accept that, Jim." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Because it sounds like predestination." I said, "Yeah, that's exactly what it sounds like. What other word would God use to say predestination than predestination? There are no other options." Everywhere that you see salvation as a topic in the New Testament, you see words like foreknowledge, and you see God as the actor, and Him foreknowing people in such an intimate way that Jesus could say things to people like, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom, but there are going to be those who are going to say, 'Lord, haven't we done great works in your name? Haven't we cast out devils in your name? Haven't we prophesied in your name?' And I tell you, I will say to them, 'Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" In other words, those things they were bragging about. "Let me tell you about my good deeds." He said, "Those are iniquity, sinful deeds you're doing." And then he says, "Depart from me because I never knew you." And he doesn't mean, "I don't know who you are." He knows everybody. He made everybody. He knows what's inside all men. And so he knows them, and yet he would use that language of new. And what he means is, "I never had an intimate relationship with you." Yeah. Think of it as in the early part of Genesis where it says Adam knew Eve and she bore a child. Okay, well, that means intimate relationship. He didn't just know who she was. He didn't just go, "And you're Eve, right?" And she went, "Oh, I'm pregnant." It didn't work that way. It was... No, it didn't. "Michael, we have to talk." No, it means had an intimate relationship with. And so think about that, that the Bible says that the God who wrote down certain names before the foundation of the world in a book that is called the Lamb's Book of Life, he foreknew those people, had an intimate relationship with those people in advance. And therefore, those are the people whom he predestined to be conformed to his Son.
Yes.
And because he chose those people, wrote their names down, had an intimate relationship with them in advance, for that reason, then, he called them. And for that reason, then, he justified them.
Yeah.
And for that reason, he, past tense, glorified them.
Yeah.
Because in the mind of God, from the moment he determined to do it, before he made anything, those names, those people, that book, as soon as that happened, those people were eternally secure. And when they show up in heaven someday, all God has to do is open the book and show it and say, "See, I knew you were coming. I knew you'd be here. I named you by name. I chose you before I did anything because I'm just that sovereign. And I sent my Son to purchase you."
Yes.
"And he paid for your sin debt. And now you have been justified, held as personally innocent. And now you're standing before me in a glorified state because I am really, genuinely that sovereign."
Yeah.
So you cannot remove sovereignty from salvation. There is no biblical salvation that is non-sovereign. So, either salvation is by works or it's by grace. Either salvation lies in the power of the human or in the power of God. Either salvation is the result of man's ability or the result of God's ability. By now you should know the answer to every one of those questions. By now you should know that it's God, God, God. He is always the actor. Men are responsible to react to the sovereign God. Now, the next page or two is a long excerpt from a book called By Grace Alone, because I like quoting from authors with whom I agree. So this is my book. And so that's... And I'm not going to go through it since it is written down and you have a copy of it. You can read it for yourself. If you want to read more of the book, go to our website, salvationbygrace.org. Click on the read link and you can download the whole book as a free PDF. Everything on the website is free. Go there and steal it all. Take it all, put it on your iPod, and listen as you drive around. But here's what I want to emphasize. There's a little bit of history in here, but I mentioned that the first real exegete of Pauline theology in the history of the church was Augustine. And Augustine taught essentially that the entire human race fell in Adam, that all men by nature are depraved and spiritually dead, that the individual will is free to sin, but not free to do good toward God, that Christ suffered as a substitute for a particular group of people, that God elects whom he will irrespective of merit, and that saving grace is efficaciously applied to those elect individuals by the Holy Spirit. And so I am convinced that Augustine historically became the first genuine true interpreter of what Paul was attempting to say. As we skip forward in the book, I wrote a little bit about our Renaissance roots and a bit of the history of the development of the Reformed thinking. By the bottom of page 30, we get into Martin Luther and John Calvin. But on page 31, we then get into Arminianism. And I do want to talk for a couple of minutes about Arminianism, because when we go out into the marketplace of ideas and talk about this theology of God's sovereign grace, we're going to be opposed by the Arminian contingent. The people who are most opposed to what we believe is usually not the world, because the world generally doesn't care. They just assume that's something you Christians are talking about. So most of the actual contradicting, most of the real arguments that are going to come against what we believe is going to come from the church world. It comes from the evangelical world that simply does not want us to pull the rug out from under their ego. They don't want us to pull the rug out from under their sense of self-sufficiency. And in the vast majority of churches you walk into, you're going to hear some version of Arminianism. And that's why it's necessary that we at least be somewhat familiar with it. Most pulpits are filled with Arminian preachers who are telling people things like, you're fine, you're okay, you're good, Jesus loves you, has this wonderful plan for your life. Or that you can get to heaven by just doing good things, do enough good, be good, build yourself up. That theology is rampant in the modern church and absent from the Bible, which is astounding. So you have to ask yourself, well, then why? Why is that theology continually being propounded if it is so dramatically anti-biblical? And the reason is always the same: human ego. Human pride, the desire to have somebody tell us how good we are. When you tell folks that they are depraved and that they are sinful, that hurts the self-ego, the self-pride, the sense of self-sufficiency, but it's really, really important to drive that pride out of yourself. Because it is, again, consistently throughout the Bible, pride and ego that is the most often repeated, most pernicious sin. And if you don't get rid of that ego, you will never fully worship and praise God, because you will always assume that God, to some degree, needs you. And that he's just waiting for you to complete him. But he was fully complete and fine all by himself before you ever got here. And you need him completely. He doesn't need you to be God. And, you know, considering the fact that he said that he won't share his glory with anyone, and that he is saving people so that his son will be eternally glorified, so that he can set up trophies of grace through all eternity who are a demonstration of the fact that he sovereignly and graciously saves, since that is all to his glory, to whatever degree you can say you did something, to whatever degree you can take credit for it, well then to that exact same degree, you're taking glory from him and telling him to just move over on that throne because you're going to join him there. Oh, you don't want to do that. You don't want to be there. I mentioned a moment that there's a fellow named Jacob Arminius. We're talking about 1560 to 1609 right here. He was actually a student of John Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza, who had taught at the University of Geneva in Switzerland. In 1588, Arminius read the writings of a Pelagian theologian named Dortch Kuhnhart, and he found the argument to be stronger than his own convictions, so he became a convert to the doctrines of universal grace and freedom of the will. Arminius applied to the government of Holland to organize a synod, which is a meeting of churches, in order to establish the official position of the church in respect to doctrine. He had two primary disagreements with the widespread Augustinian Calvinistic view. These were the two primary Arminian arguments. Number one, the question of election. Since he couldn't deny that the word elect and election is in the Bible, the question was, is election by God to salvation conditional or unconditional? In other words, did God elect men for no good reason other than his own sovereign pleasure? Or was there something good, some attractive feature, like a confession or faithfulness that obligated God to choose a particular person? That was one part of the argument. The other part of the argument was, is the grace of God resistible or irresistible? In other words, if God chose a person with the intent to save them, could that person resist God if they wanted to? Or were they simply bound for heaven regardless of their individual will and choice? So on November 13, 1618, the National Synod began at Dort, Holland. You've probably heard the phrase, the Synod of Dort. Well, that's what we're talking about. And it went on until May 9, 1619. The Arminian contingency argued their claim using the following 5 points. If you've been around Calvinists at all, you'll hear talk of the 5 points of Calvinism. And what people don't realize is that the Calvinists did not come up with that. They did not sit down and construct 5 points out of thin air. They were, in fact, responding to the 5 points of Arminianism. And those 5 points are, number one, that God elects or reproves men on the basis of foreseen faith or belief. You've heard that before, right? The idea that God looks down the long telescope of time and he sees the people who are going to believe. And since he has exhaustive foreknowledge of everything that's going to happen, he sees the people who are going to believe and then he elects those people because he knows they're going to believe. That's standard Arminian thinking. Number two, Christ died for all men, for every man, although only believers are saved. We just had this discussion at the late night dinner table the other night, didn't we? Yes, we did. When preachers get together at IHOP, it goes late. And we and the waitresses get tired. And the third thing that they argued was that man is so depraved that divine grace is necessary, leading to faith. However, number four, the individual may resist that grace. In other words, you need divine grace to be saved, but the man can throw off that grace if he chooses. Because once again, you got to keep the free will intact. You have to keep the human will responsible for the ultimate salvation. And number five, that truly regenerate believers may lose their faith and thus lose their salvation. Those were the 5 points that were brought to the Synod of Dort by the Arminian contingency. Now, you need to know that the Synod of Dort compared the Arminian doctrine to the Bible and said that all 5 points were unbiblical and ultimately heretical. Now, that's important to remember because those 5 points are still being taught in the vast majority of churches.
That's right.
Most of us have heard that at some point in life. Most of us grew up with that. Most of us have been in churches where we were told things like, you have to choose, you have to pick, and then God will respond to you, and then God will graciously save you if you let him, but it's still up to you, and you can still lose your salvation. You can still apostatize and go to hell anyway, even though God did a mighty work to save you. Anybody else but me ever heard that? I mean, I heard that my whole life. Good, I'm glad to see so many hands. The point being, that theology, which you can't find in the Bible anywhere, is still the theology that is prominent in the evangelical church world today. So then come the doctrines of grace. So the 5 doctrines of grace, you're going to see them on page 33. The easiest way to remember them is by the acrostic TULIP. I like tulips. I have tulips in my yard. I have a painting of tulips in my living room. I have a shirt with a tulip on it, just so people will go, is that a tulip on your shirt? Yeah, let me tell you something. The T, of course, stands for total depravity. And all we mean by that is that every part of the human being has been corrupted by the fall.
Amen.
We're not saying that men are as bad as they could be, thank God. I mean, God is still in the business of preserving men from going completely hog wild. There is still the grace of God that restrains the wildness and craziness of men. But we are saying that every part of the man, his emotions, his thought, his mind, his heart, every part of him has been corrupted by sin. And if that's the case, and God elects someone, then there can't be anything in that person that inspired God to elect them, because they are fully corrupt and sinful. Therefore, the election must be unconditional. So the U is unconditional election, as opposed to the more Arminian idea that God looked down the telescope of time and saw something positive in somebody and then chose them because he saw that they were going to believe. Calvinistic doctrine says that election is completely unmerited. Then, this is the one that people struggle with. Since the Arminians said that the finished work of Christ is available to everybody equally, and all you have to do is accept it in order to make it active in your own life, the response from the synod was that you cannot defend that from any place in the Bible, that in fact Jesus walked around limiting his own death by saying things like, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then turned to the Pharisees and said, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Now, when Jesus walks around saying things like that, he is limiting who he's dying for. If the good shepherd is giving his life for the sheep, and he identifies particular people and says, you're not my sheep, then is he intending to go give his life for them? And so as a consequence, the L in TULIP is limited atonement, or if you like the phrase, particular redemption. All that means is that God made sure that Jesus paid the sin debt for everybody whose name was in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Otherwise, think about it now. If God wrote down names in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's called that, the Lamb's Book of Life. It's very specific. If he wrote names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, before he did anything, so that there are also a number of people who we know for sure their name is not in the book, and as a consequence, they're not going to be saved, and yet God extracted a horrific penalty from his son on behalf of those people he positively knew he was not going to save, then you're charging God with folly because he's actively doing something he knows he's not going to do. He's actively paying the price to save people he knows he has no intention of saving. And so the Synod of Dort came away with, well, it's inescapable. Jesus died for those people whose names are in the book. And those people are fully paid for, fully redeemed, justified, past tense glorified, and that is a limited atonement. And then the I, of course, is irresistible grace. In response to the notion that grace can be resisted, the Synod of Dort said, no, if it's the grace of an almighty, if it's the grace of a sovereign, and he's good to you, how do you resist that? Show me. The funny part is that people say, you know, I can resist God anytime I want. I always go, okay, go. Do it. Show me. Do it. Shake your fist at God. See how long that works. The people who think that it's really up to them are, again, positing the notion that they are somehow superior to the Almighty and the Sovereign. And if he chooses to be gracious to you, to be kind to you, and chooses to put his Holy Spirit inside you, that's not up to you. But once that Spirit takes up residence, Paul says that you are then sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of your final complete redemption. And so if the Holy Spirit is a seal that is securing you for time and eternity, how do you resist that? How do you cast that off? So the Synod of Dort said, no, grace is irresistible. And if grace is irresistible, and if the Holy Spirit of God seals you, then it's a done deal that the saints are going to persevere in the faith. We're going to continue in the faith. Why? Because it's not up to us. It's up to sovereign God. It's not our power that's doing it. So, of course, if you're Arminian and you say, well, it is up to you and it is up to your free will and it is up to your decision making, then of course you're going to have to conclude that those people could fall away because, after all, it's up to them. But if it's up to God and he's sovereign, is he going to lose anybody? No, Jesus said he's going to stand before the Father and say, here I am, me and the children you gave me. And not a one of them is lost. Well, if that's the case, then Jesus' expectation is that he's going to bring all the people who are in his book to the final glory that God determined for them since before the foundation of the world. Now, that is why I like tulips, because it says God is sovereign in salvation. So let's see it from the Bible then. If everything I've just said is true, let's start in the book of Job. I've talked about Job a lot this week. I've made mention of the fact that when Job finally reached the point of standing against God and saying, if God was here now, I would ask of him, I'd demand an answer from him, and then God shows up, says, who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge? That whole story, you know it by now. Listen to the actual words that God uses when he answers Job out of the storm, and then we're going to apply it for a moment. The Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, you gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. This is a challenge by God. This is God saying, really, you're so smart? You're going to put me on trial to justify yourself? How about I ask you some questions and you answer me? Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me so that you can be justified? Think about that, because again, the Arminian theology that runs rampant through most churches is doing that exact thing. It's saying that the man is superior and it defends the will of the man over the supremacy of God in order to justify man, so it puts God on trial. And God himself, think for a moment with me, the book of Job, Job is probably a contemporary of Abraham. So we're talking really early here. In the book of Job, you don't hear anything about the children of Israel. There's no talk of even the land of Israel or Canaan or any of that. It's a really, really early book. Some people argue that historically, it's the earliest book that we've got in the Old Testament. And yet, right away, at the beginning of the earliest book you've got in the Old Testament, nevertheless, God shows up and argues for his sovereignty against mankind. That means it starts right away. But listen to these words. Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Okay, you adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Do it, we'll wait. Go. No takers? No, just do it. Just adorn yourself in the kind of splendor and majesty God has. Think about when Ezekiel saw God by the river Chebar. And the angels flying with their wings into their wings and the wheels within wheels full of eyes and the sea of glass before the throne of God and the emerald rainbow around him. Do it! That's what God is challenging Job. But listen why the challenge exists. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. Look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Do it, Michael. Go. You got to admit you can't, right? Well, that was the point God was driving at. You can't. God can. God has no trouble with that. But you can't, and so God says, if you'll do that, then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. There's the challenge. You see, biblically speaking, the challenge is much bigger than make a choice. The Arminian church world, the evangelical free will church world, has reduced the relationship between man and God in such a way that they keep bringing God down while they build man up in the hope that they will meet somewhere in the middle. But God couldn't be more clear when he says things like, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So are my ways higher than your ways. You're not like God. And more importantly, God's not like you. We think of God in humanistic, anthropological kind of, anthropomorphic kind of terms, where we think of God as somehow being like us. He's nothing like us. And he wants you to know that. He wants you to know that he is so completely other than you, so completely different than you, so completely better than you, so completely higher than you, that before you could put him on trial or make him do your bidding or obligate him to save you, first you would have to show that you're on equal footing where you're commensurate with him so that you have the right to tell him what to do. And you can't do that. And the beginning would be, make a planet. Go. We'll wait. No, see, you can't do what God can do. And because you can't do what God can do, God does not consider you an equal. And because he does not consider you an equal, you have no right to tell him anything. So as a consequence, salvation has to be by election. It has to be. Now, let me say one more thing about this whole God supremacy thing. When it comes to salvation, you absolutely want God to be sovereign. If you really think about it. I'm sorry for this, Yuri. But remember a few minutes ago when we were talking about putting Yuri up on the big screen? Yeah. The reason Yuri didn't want us to do that is because Yuri knows enough about himself that he knows. Okay, so if that's the case, what does Yuri really want when it comes to salvation? Does he want God to leave any of it up to him? No, because he knows he'll blow it, right? Any part of it that he leaves up to any human being, the human being is not going to be able to do it. We're just not capable. And by the way, that's not just an observation on my part. It is the biblical anthropology. Throughout the Bible, we are said to be utterly incapable, dead in trespasses and sins, walking after the course of this world, after the lust of our flesh, and that we are by nature children of wrath, even as the others. That's you by nature. And then God's going to let you kick in your part? No! And you don't want God to let you kick in your part. The last thing you want God to do is let you do something. You want God to keep you out of it. You want God to save you utterly and completely despite you. You want grace, 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 grace. You want nothing but grace all the time. You want sovereign grace. So, election. Can I prove election from the Bible? Sure. Romans 9, 10 to 18. You all know the passage. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and hadn't done any good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That's why it was said, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau have I hated. Now that's the kind of stuff that will make people say, no fair. No fair. Babies in a womb, hadn't done anything, no good, no evil, God chose one, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. That's not fair. The last thing you want from God is for God to be fair. Because if God ever doles out fairness, you're dead. Yeah. And you're not just kind of dead, you're eternally dead. You are hellfire dead. You are under his eternal punishment dead if God's fair. Now, people get all upset when they look at that passage and say, boy, I don't understand it. How could God say he hates a baby in the womb? No, the real reaction ought to be, I don't get it. How can God say he loves some baby in the womb? How can God love any human? Any son of Adam? Any fallen creature? How can God say, Jacob I've loved? That's astounding. Esau I've hated. I get that. Because if God ever said, Jim I've hated, I'd go, well, you should. I know me. I get that. But oh, thank God, instead I get to hear, Jim, I love. Well, I don't get it, but I love it. I'm grateful for it. I'm thankful every day for it. I don't understand it, but thank God for his lack of fairness. So, what shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? May there never be. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. The Greek text actually is a double word. It's actually, I will mercy whom I'll mercy. Right, David? Did I get that right? Yeah. And he says, and I will compassion whom I compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. It depends on God who has mercy. For the scripture says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So here's Paul's conclusion. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. That's hard. But that's sovereign. Now, if you know that God is willing to harden some people, thank God if he saved you.
Amen.
I mean, never stop thanking God if he saved you. Because he's perfectly willing to harden. Want to see it again? Go to the next page. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 to 13. There is an enormous contrast in this passage. And I want you to see the contrast. For this reason, he's talking about a coming ruler, that there are going to be people who are going to do obeisance to this coming world ruler. They're going to worship the beast and his image. And those people are going to be deluded by a spirit of delusion sent by God to make sure that they worship the false beast. This is just astounding language. It's just amazing. Just listen to this. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe the lie, in order that they will all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. This is tough. Because it's one thing to say there's no free will in salvation. Do you realize that verse just said there's no free will in these people's damnation? That God is going to send them a deluding spirit to make sure they believe the lie so that they are damned. And it's God who sovereignly does that. And the next word is, but, oh, good, 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 good. All right, there's a but coming up here. Okay, good. But we should give thanks to God for you, brethren. Here's the contrast. There are those who are going to be deluded, who are going to be condemned, who took pleasure in wickedness, but we should give thanks to God for you, brethren, because you figured God out, you chose him, you made him Lord and Savior, you exercised your free will, and as a... I'm sorry, what? I'm glad you're reading along. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God sovereignly darkens some people's hearts and minds so that they will believe the lie and be condemned. And he chose some people from the beginning for salvation through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, which produces that faith in the truth. And it's all God, 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 and it's all sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. I say again, you want him sovereign in salvation.
Right.
All right, I'll tell you what, I know the clock is ticking, and I know I've got to go, and Keelan Atkinson is waiting in the wings, and I'm anxious to hear what Keelan has to say.
Amen.
Because we've been shouting here the last couple of nights, and... I got the sense for the last five nights that I'm really just kind of a warm-up act for Keelan. And so just, you know, Keelan's coming. I could say that because he wasn't in the room. When he comes back, nobody tell him, okay? Because you know how he is. If he figures that out, he'll be walking around talking about Jim, my opening act. So don't tell him.
Right.
Okay. We have to look at Ephesians 1, and I'm just going to read it because of what it just plainly says. 5 nights ago, Monday night, I began by saying to you that the right way to understand and interpret the scripture is to assume that the words on the page mean what they say, and that the author chose these particular words because these were the words that best explained the concepts and the ideas that he was attempting to convey to us. Had he meant something else, he'd have said something else. In other words, he means exactly what he said, and these are the words that best convey the meaning he is attempting to pass on to us. So whatever these words say, even if these words bother you, remember that wherever you and the Bible disagree, you're wrong.
Yeah.
Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace,
yeah,
which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory.
Wow.
I can't say it better than that, but here's the point. That's the Bible! And people walk around carrying Bibles in their hands who will not stand toe-to-toe with that passage, read it for what it says, and conform their thinking to what the Bible tells them. That is a passage about how people get saved. Now, here's a question. In Ephesians 3 to 12, Ephesians 1, 3 to 12, that is a passage about salvation and about how people get saved. Here's the question. Greg, in that passage, what does it say you add? Nothing. You're not in there. Who's the actor through that whole passage? God and God alone. God sovereignly saves his people. So what are we going to say to that? Now, you can read the rest of these passages. That's why I gave you the notes. There's so much in here. Romans 8, 28, 31. That's the golden chain of redemption. Philippians 1, 29. For to you it's been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Look at Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying in the word of the Lord. And as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. Are you getting a sense of this yet? It's all through the Bible. It just keeps saying it and saying it. Acts 2, 46 to 47, day by day, continuing in one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those that were being saved. It's just God sovereignly. He's doing the acting, he's doing the working, he's doing the adding, and the people who are destined to eternal life believe. I already mentioned John 6, 37 to 40. That's when he takes the time to say that he's going to lay down his life for the sheep. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. John 10:25, Jesus answered them, talking to the Pharisees, and says, I told you and you don't believe. That's when they said, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? He says, I've already told you and you don't believe. Now he explains why they don't believe. Because the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you don't believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. He's the sovereign after all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I could go on all night like this. Because it's all the way through the Bible. We started in Job and I'm quoting from Revelation. It's all through the Bible. God is absolutely, completely sovereign over everything. And that's all I've been saying for 5 straight nights, and I'm tired. But do you get it? If you leave here with any other notion than God is completely sovereign, then I just don't know what to do for you. Because God's word says it over and over and over again. And if you're ever going to get serious about Christianity, and when I say get serious about Christianity, I mean get serious about heaven, hell, and eternity. I'm talking about eternity. The eternal souls, if that's for me, I'm busy right now. I'm talking about where men and women, boys and girls, are going to spend forever. I'm not talking about a trifle here. I'm not talking about something lightweight or something you can throw away or take lightly. I'm talking about where people are going to be forever. The ratio of death continues. You're going to die. You're going to launch off this planet, and you're going to stand before a holy God. And how are you going to stand there? Which books are going to be open? Is it the Lamb's Book of Life, and I knew you were going to be here? Or is he going to open the book with the big screen and watch your life and condemn you for every idle word? Which side are you going to be on there? Well, then I tell you now, run to Christ. Amen. Run to Christ. Amen. Run to Christ. Amen. Because he just said, everyone that comes to him, I'll in no wise cast out. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what your history is or what you've been through. You're no worse than me. You're no worse than Yuri. You're no worse than anybody in the room. You're no worse. You're no worse. And by the way, God gets great glory out of saving really bad people. Amen. Jesus saves sinners. Yes. So if you know you're a sinner, that's a good start, because that means God is working on you to make sure you know that you need a Savior. If God leaves you alone, you will never figure out how bad you are. If he leaves you alone, you will continue in your ego and your self-sufficiency. I pray, God, that he knocks you down and brings you to an end of yourself and teaches you that the absolute sovereign saves perfectly, because then and only then can you genuinely worship him in spirit and in truth. You have to know who he is and what he has done. And I got news for you. Once you know that, you don't have any problem. You don't have any problem worshiping that God.
Amen.
When you know that's the God that saved you, you don't care. You will shout and sing and raise your hands, and in the late night, you'll be able to put your head down on the pillow knowing that you're okay, because the God of forever has accepted you.
Hallelujah.
And you're going to be all right. So let me just close with Paul's words, because I can't do better than this. From Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has ever given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your word. Your word convicts us. Your word instructs us. Your word keeps us in line. Your word humbles us. Your word tells us who you are and what you're like. And it tells us who we are and what we're like. And it tells us of your magnificent grace and how kind you were to bend down and pluck some brands out of the fire. Thank you that you haven't left us to ourselves. Thank you again for this conference and for the fact that I even got to be a part of it. Thank you for the folks that you've gathered here all this week. And I pray now the same thing I started with Monday night. I pray that when we leave this place tonight, we will all say with one voice, what a wonderful God we serve. We've heard some great messages, and I love these preachers, but I glory in you. And I'm thankful for you and the way you've spoken through these men, but I don't plan to leave here praising these men. I plan to leave here praising our wonderful, magnificent Savior. And I thank you for your kindness to us. So now be with Elder Atkinson. Be with his mind and his heart. Cause him to say your words after you. Cause us all to celebrate and sing and praise. And we thank you, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you. In Christ Jesus' name.